Hello, my name is Brett Thornton. I'm pastor of Big Rock Baptist Church in Okotoks, Alberta, Canada. Welcome you to this time in the Word. This is a message from the Scriptures for Sunday, September 20th, 2020. And I welcome you, as always, whether you're a member of Big Rock Baptist Church or not, and whether you've been following along with the sermon post or this is your first time with us, welcome you to this time. I encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to Romans chapter 14. That's where we'll be today. And also would encourage you to, if you're new to us, to check out the website www.bigrockbaptist.ca. You can go back and look at previous sermons, including the earlier sermons in our current series that we're finishing today. Series we're calling COVID, Color, Chaos, and Control. We've been dealing with some of the major issues, talking about some of the major issues that we're dealing with in the world today, and looking at them from a biblical perspective. We looked a few weeks ago at the social justice movements, and then that was 3 weeks ago, and 2 weeks ago we looked at conspiracies and conspiracy theories. Last week we looked at governmental control and personal freedom, Christian freedom. And today we're going to talk about matters related to the coronavirus and safety measures and precautions and the differences of opinion on those things. So I encourage you to go to check out the website for those former sermons and earlier sermons than that, as well as the sermon notes on PowerPoint format should be also available on the website. You can pull those up and follow along as you listen to today's message. Before we get into the scripture, I would love for us to pray. Before I do that, one final invitation. If you live in the Okotoks area and you don't have a church family already, Big Rock would certainly welcome you to come and join us for our time of worship. We meet at the Grace Lutheran Church building in Okotoks Sundays at 3:30 for our time of congregational worship. And we certainly invite you to come and join us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll engage the scriptures together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and I pray, God, that, Lord, that your spirit that breathed these words into existence in the Holy Scripture would breathe them into my heart and mind as I teach and preach today, and would breathe them into the hearts and minds of all those who might listen, whether this on Sunday, September 20th, or any time afterwards, Lord. Your Spirit would breathe these scriptures into our hearts and minds. Lord, for those that don't know you, to reveal the truth of the gospel and the glory of your Son, Jesus, so as to bring them to faith and salvation. And for your redeemed, for your saved, for those that you have already brought to yourself in Christ, Lord, to teach and to train and to correct and to instruct and to exhort and to equip us, Lord, to better to live as your people. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So part four of our series, COVID, Color, Chaos, and Control, I'm entitling The Weakness of the Brother and the Glory of God. So I want us to think about some of the issues involving safety measures with relation to corona and all the different, one of the issues some of the issues, the primary issues we're really dealing with in relation to corona is differences of opinion. Differences of opinion on the nature of this virus, on the existence of this virus, on the magnitude or severity of this virus, on what is or isn't proper safety protocols. And what I want to do today is not necessarily try to evaluate or adjudicate all of those different issues, but rather deal with how, as believers, do we relate to each other, and for that matter, the world around us, on these issues where there are strong differences of opinion? And I think it's good for us at the beginning to recognize that these are matters of opinion. And sometimes part of the issue is we don't recognize that. Some of us sometimes we feel like our opinions on these matters. We say, well, we have the facts, and the facts are facts, but the issue sometimes is not just whether we have facts or not, but what facts are we using. Sometimes we can focus on some facts and not on others and shape our opinion based on that. Or we talk about, we have the experts. The experts say this, the experts say that, and so this isn't just a matter of opinion. But I think we all recognize that all of the experts in various fields have at some point been wrong along the way in relation to the coronavirus. Or we talk about, well, we've got numbers, and numbers don't lie, as the old saying goes. But the reality is numbers lie all the time, because how we got those numbers and what we interpret those numbers to say can often be very, very misleading. All that to say, we're dealing with things that very often we feel like my opinion is fact. When again, in reality, it is just opinion. So how do we deal with these differences of opinion? One of the passages of Scripture I think that helps us with that is Romans chapter 14 and into the first half of chapter 15. I want us to walk through it today. The issues that the Apostle Paul is dealing with when he writes to the church in Rome are different than the ones we deal with. They have primarily matters of opinion on religious issues, religious scruples, and had a lot to do with the fact that the Roman church was made of those coming from both a Jewish and Gentile background. So without getting too much into what those issues were, we'll focus more on the application for us. And certainly this has a very broad application on other aspects of opinion that we can have disagreements on. But I want us to think a lot about the areas of the coronavirus and corona protocols and safety measures and matters of opinion on that. So without further ado, let's walk through these scriptures. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 14. We'll walk through them. We'll try to be fairly brief and concise, and then at the end, maybe summarize what it is that the scripture teaches us, all right, in this passage. Romans chapter 14, we'll look at the first four verses first. Romans 14, beginning with verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So Paul admonishes us here as believers, don't quarrel with, don't despise, and don't pass judgment on each other in the church over matters of opinion, as the ESV translates it here, or the old NIV translated disputable matters. John Calvin and his institutes refer to these as things indifferent. So on issues that are not issues of clear, explicit right and wrong in Scripture, the things that are matters of opinion, things that are disputable, Paul admonishes us in relation to each other. Don't quarrel with each other on these things. Don't despise or look down on your brother or sister who has a different opinion than you on it. Don't pass judgment on them. Okay, let's pick up then with verses 5-8. Paul says, "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So what does Paul tell us here? In essence, he tells us, be thoughtful and be consecrated on these matters. In Paul's day, again, it was matters of religious scruples about honoring particular days or as special or not, or following food regulations from the Old Testament or not. He says on these matters, and for us, these issues that related to the coronavirus and protocols and safety measures and things like that, be thoughtful and be consecrated. Be thoughtful, he says, be fully convinced in your own mind. So it is important for you yourself to think through these issues. and to land somewhere, right? And to have some convictions on these things. So be thoughtful. And he says, be consecrated. So he says, each one of us, in when we think through these matters, we should think through them in terms of the fact that we are called to live unto the Lord, and we are to honor him in the decisions we make on these things, and we are to give him thanksgiving in the decisions we make on these things, and never forget that we don't belong to ourselves, right? That we belong to him. We belong to the Lord. And so as we think through these things, each of us, these matters of opinion, these disputable matters, these things that we may disagree on, we should think through them. We should land somewhere and stand somewhere on them. And that should be based on consecrated lives, how we can honor the Lord in our conduct and conversation in relation to these things. Pick up now in verse 9. We'll look at verses 9 through 12. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So Paul reminds us here, all of us have one Lord and one judge. And again, the clear implication there is, you ain't it, right? You're not the Lord of your brother or sister. You're not the judge of your brother or sister. You and they both have the same Lord and the same judge. For those of you who've been going through the sermons with us, this will sound familiar, because when we're walking through the book of James, James chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, James makes the same makes the same admonishment. Don't judge your brother. There's one judge. So there's one Lord, there's one judge on these matters where God hasn't definitively declared for all believers, this is what you do, this is what you don't do. Don't take upon yourself that rule of Lord to dictate to your brother or sister what they do, and don't judge them for what they do. There's one Lord and there's one judge. Let's pick up in verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. So Paul calls us to refocus our thoughts here, our normal tendency on these disputable matters, on these matters of opinion. Our normal tendency is to judge the other person, to evaluate, to criticize, to critique, to condemn the other person. Paul says, reorient your thinking. Don't let your focus be critiquing and judging your brother or sister on their opinion and their conduct in these things and their choices in these things, but rather let your focus be to make sure that you don't hinder them in any way. You don't hinder their ability to walk in obedience to God. You don't hinder their faith. You don't hinder their walk with God and their growth in grace. So reorient your thinking. Instead of doing what comes naturally to us, which is to critique and criticize and condemn and judge the other person's position, focus on yourself in relation to that person and making sure that you don't create any illegitimate hindrances to them. Pick up in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So the interesting thing that Paul points out here is how the amoral can become immoral. By amoral, we mean something that's neither in and of itself intrinsically good, right or wrong, good or bad, right? It's amoral. But the amoral can become immoral. That which in and of itself is not right or wrong, good or bad, can become sinful. In at least a couple of ways that Paul highlights here. First of all, in verse 14, the amoral can become immoral when it goes against our conscience or our conviction. In verse 14, he says, nothing is unclean in itself. Again, he's talking about foods and this idea of unclean foods. Nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. So if for that person, even something that in and of itself is not immoral, it's not wrong, in this instance is not unclean, if in their own heart and their own mind it is wrong, it is bad, it is unclean, and they partake of it, they engage in that action or that activity or whatever it is, then they have they've gone against their conviction and their conscience, and it's unclean for them. Something that's amoral has now become immoral. A second way that the amoral can become immoral is if in those things we trample on the conscience of others. Look what he says in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So again, in the act of eating, something that in and of itself, in this instance, is amoral, neither good nor bad, but in doing it, if you trample on the conscience of your brother that sees it as wrong, and you destroy them and their conscience in the process, then you have sinned. It has, the amoral has become immoral. So what is in and of itself maybe not good or bad, can become evil, can become sin, if in it we are going against our own conscience or we're trampling on the conscience of others. Look at verse 17 now. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is reminding us or admonishing us, don't be distracted from the primary. Eating and drinking is not what the kingdom of God is all about. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So don't let the peripheral, don't let the secondary distract you from the primary. And I highlight this because over the last few weeks, as we've been dealing with different hot button issues in the world today, this has been a recurring theme, to not be distracted by things. Our first sermon, which was on the social justice movements, we were reminded from Scripture, don't be distracted from the primary identity and function of the church by socio-political movements and trends. Our second sermon, we were reminded by Scripture, don't be distracted from your primary identity and your primary focus by socio-political conspiracies and conspiracy theories. Last week, we were reminded from Scripture, don't be distracted from your primary identity in Christ by socio-political rights and freedoms. And now we're being reminded, don't be distracted from what the kingdom of God is really all about by matters of opinion. Let's look at verse 18. He says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So by implication, Paul is admonishing us, pursue serving Christ in a way that is acceptable to God and approved by man. Pursue serving Christ, our Lord, in a way that is both acceptable to God and approved by man. Now, we're used to other passages of Scripture where the Bible teaches us we should seek to please God instead of man. And those are certainly in instances where those two contradict, where what pleases God and what pleases man may be two different things. Then we are called to please God instead of man. Or we are also called in the Scripture to please God ultimately instead of man. We have one master. We're not called to serve two masters and to try to please God and be acceptable to men in that sense. We are ultimately seeking to please God. But part of what pleases God is to live in such a way that we don't create any illegitimate or unnecessary hindrances to the message that He calls us to proclaim or the ministry He calls us to perform. And so in that sense, we are to try to seek to serve Christ in a way that's not only pleasing to God, but also acceptable to man. Paul's going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Let's look now at verses 19 through 21. He says, so then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. So Paul says in these verses, pursue peace and mutual upbuilding and avoid stumbling blocks. And this is very much central to this whole passage. Pursue peace and mutual upbuilding and avoid stumbling blocks. Peace meaning pursue harmony, pursue unity, pursue accord with your fellow believers is the primary primary reference here, but certainly also by way of application in the world around you. Pursue the upbuilding of your brothers and sisters, what will help them grow in Christ, and seek to avoid any unnecessary stumbling blocks, illegitimate or unnecessary causes of offense for your brother and sister in Christ. So again, he's talking about the issues of his day. You know, don't eat or drink or do anything that would unnecessarily cause a stumbling block. For us, it may be with Corona protocols. Don't let the wearing of a mask or not wearing of a mask or following these protocols or not following these protocols or shaking someone's hand or not shaking their hand, hugging them or not hugging them, wearing gloves or not wearing gloves, using hand sanitizer or not. Don't let those things, don't let what you do or don't do with those things illegitimately or unnecessarily create a stumbling block, but pursue what is going to create peace, harmony, unity, accord, and the mutual upbuilding of God's people. Look at verses 22 through 23 now. He says, "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So these two verses, he tells us that disputable matters, these matters of opinion, and the way that we act upon them, what we do with them, especially in relation to each other, that these are matters of faith. He mentions that in a couple of ways. One, he talks about these as a matter of private faith. Look at again at beginning of verse 22. "The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God." Now, this is one of the things here that's striking, because what Paul says here seems to go against the usual thrust of Scripture. The usual thrust of Scripture, as opposed to the common mentality of people in North America today, is that true faith is not meant to be ultimately a private faith. Certainly it's meant to be a personal faith, a faith that is your own, but it's not meant to be private. You believe what you believe, and I believe what I believe, and we don't ever discuss or talk about those things, and we keep it to ourselves. Typically, that's the opposite of what Scripture would say. But our faith, in relation to these disputable matters, these matters of opinion, this is an area where it's legitimate to keep this private, to keep it to ourselves. Now, again, this is a general principle, not necessarily a universal principle without exception. There are exceptions. In fact, Paul himself in this passage is serving as an exception. Paul is saying, keep your thoughts on these things to yourself. And yet Paul, just a few verses before, has told us where he lands on this, that he knows there is nothing that's unclean, right? He's told us his opinion on at least one of these matters. He hasn't kept it private. So is he contradicting himself? No. There's the general rule, the general principle, and there are the exceptions. But the underlying principle is the same. Whatever will be for the pursuit of peace, of mutual upbuilding, and avoiding stumbling blocks. So for the most part, on these disputable matters, the best thing you can do to pursue peace and mutual upbuilding and avoid stumbling blocks is to keep it to yourself. But there are times where you can help produce peace, harmony, and mutual upbuilding by sharing. And in this context, it was right for Paul to say, listen, because he's using himself as an example, I know this to be true, and yet I will forego. I won't just act upon what I know I have the freedom to do or whatever, but I'm cautious and I'm concerned about the scruples of others and not trampling on the consciences of others, right? So it was good for him to share in this instance his own opinion, because he could use himself as an illustration of how we pursue peace and mutual upbuilding. So that's the underlying principle. But in these instances, very often our faith on these matters should be kept private, because that's what will help remove any unnecessary stumbling blocks or hindrances. But he also mentions these things as a matter of faith, not only in terms of a private faith, but also in terms of fundamental faith. That faith is fundamental to these things. So he says in verse 23, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So if you know or you believe that it's okay for you to do XYZ, and it's something that is a matter of opinion, it's a disputable matter, it's not something that the scripture gives an explicit universal right or wrong on. But if in my, again, my own conscience, it's wrong, if I can't do it in faith, believing that this is right, believing that this is of God and according to God's will, then it's going to be sin for me. I won't be able to please God in it. Even if my brothers and sisters can honor God and give God thanksgiving in it and glorify God in it, I can't, because without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Okay? So let's move now to chapter 15, verse 1. It says, Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So notice again, he talks about living out of obligation. And again, this seems to go against what we normally think of as the thrust of Scripture, that we don't do things simply out of obligation. But look at what the obligation is, first of all. He says, we have an obligation, those of us who are strong, we have an obligation to bear the failures of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this is incumbent upon all of us. Whatever our opinion is on these matters of opinion, on these disputable matters, we have an obligation to bear with our brothers and sisters and their opinion. And the irony is that probably if we have a strong opinion on these matters, we naturally assume that we're the strong brother. We naturally assume that we're the one in the right, and our brother or sister is ignorant about something, and that's causing them to have an erroneous opinion on it. Be that as it may, it's incumbent upon all of us to bear with our brothers and sisters and their opinions, and very often then to bear with them in their failures and their weaknesses instead of just pleasing ourselves. So it's my wearing a mask or not wearing a mask, my social distancing or not social distancing, my contact, having contact with people in a certain way or not. It's not just about what I want. It should never be just about what I want. I should be willing to bear with my brothers and sisters and be cognizant of their, where they're coming from, and not just seek to please myself. And the obligation then, that's the what the obligation is, to bear the failures of the weak, not just to please ourselves. And the obligation, the why of the obligation, really is the gospel. Our obligation to our brothers and sisters is because of God's love for us in Christ. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. That's where obligation is. And that's the right kind of obligation. The Bible can talk about the wrong kind of obligation, a legalistic, I want to keep all of God's commands so that I can, for the sake of self-righteousness and all these things, I have just a drudgery or whatever, to avoid condemnation or any of these things. The right kind of obligation is that our hearts and minds have been gripped by the love of Christ, and it compels us. Look at verse 2. He says, let us each please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So again, something striking that Paul says here. Because again, he talks about pleasing others, being a people pleaser. And we're much more used to the scriptures telling us not to live to please people. And Paul himself will talk about not pleasing people. So what is he talking about here? Well, to understand the right way to be a people pleaser or to seek to please people, we look at what the rest of what he says there in verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So it's not just about doing what other people want. It's not just about meeting their expectations. It's certainly not about I want them to be happy with me, and I want to avoid conflict or all these things because I don't want to feel rejected. I want to feel accepted. I want everybody to love me. It's not that kind of people pleasing, but rather it is seeking to please people in a way that ultimately is seeking their good, and with our brothers and sisters seeking their good to build them up. That's the right kind of being a people pleaser. And that's an instance then of, again, my focus is not on myself and trying to please myself, but doing what is pleasing to my brother and sister if it is conducive for their good and for their growth in Christ. Look at verse 3 now. He says, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." So he gives us the ultimate example in here, and that's the example of Christ. And he says, Christ didn't please himself. Paul is calling us not to seek to please ourselves in these disputable matters, but to seek to please others in legitimate ways. He says, Christ didn't please himself. And then he quotes from Psalm 69:9, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." We need to think about what Paul's saying here and try to understand what's the connection, because it may not be obvious upon first observation. Because in Psalm 69:9, when it says, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, the "you" there is God. The reproaches, man's insults, man's rejection of, the man's hatred of God, the reproach of God, the "you" there is God the Father. And so in Christ fulfilling this scripture, Christ saying, "The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me," the reproaches, Christ bears the reproach of God the Father. Okay? And we certainly can understand that. But what may be harder to understand is, how does that relate to what Paul's been saying? Paul's been saying, bear with the failures and weaknesses of your brother. And Christ is our example. So how is Christ's example of bearing the reproach of God the Father, what does that have to do with us bearing the failings of our weak brothers? Or put another way, what does Christ bearing the reproach of God the Father have to do with our bearing with the failings and weaknesses of brothers? Well, that's a key question, and the answer is hugely significant. And it is this, that bearing the failings of God's people is a part of bearing the reproach of God. Bearing with the failures and weaknesses of God's people is a part of, a huge part of, bearing the reproach of God. And we don't normally see that. We think of bearing the reproach or the shame or the rejection of God in the sense of bearing the rejection of man. When we share the gospel and they reject us, that's bearing the reproach of God. And certainly it is. Or when people know that we are Christians, they ridicule us, they insult us, they slander us, that's bearing the reproach of God. Certainly it is. But we rarely see this. Another significant way that we bear the reproach of God and the reproach of Christ is bearing with the failings of our brothers and sisters. Why is that? Because our brothers and sisters belong to God, and their weaknesses and their failings are a part of what brings reproach upon Him. Not just theirs, but ours, right? All of us have fallen short of perfection. God is growing us. We are far from complete. We are far from perfect. We still have many failings and many weaknesses, and those are some of the things that can bring reproach on God's name, right? And yet God keeps us as His own and accepts us as His own. And part of our bearing the reproach of God then is how we bear the failings and weaknesses of the church and of our brothers and sisters in Christ. By way of confirmation, Paul quotes the end of that psalm, "The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." If you read the whole verse of Psalm 69:9, it says, and we're familiar with that, the first part of it too, "Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So the house there is the temple. And we know in the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of that temple is Christ. And in Christ, the church. The church is called the temple of God. So the bearing the reproach for God, which Paul says part of that is bearing the failures and weaknesses of the church, our brothers and sisters, is connected with that zeal, that passion, that love for God's house, His temple, which again is the church. Now look at verse 4. Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures we might have hope." So notice what Paul has to say here about the purpose of scriptures. Very significant. Here he's specifically talking about the Old Testament scriptures, but certainly there's application here for the New Testament scriptures as well. What's the purpose of scriptures? Paul says it's for our instruction and for our encouragement, to instruct us and to encourage us. Notice also that in this verse, Paul says that endurance plus encouragement leads to hope, right? through endurance and through the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. And again, this is interesting because we normally would reverse that. We'd normally think that having hope in Christ is what produces endurance. We endure because of the hope set before us. And that's true, and that's biblical. And we think of having hope, the hope of eternity, as what gives us encouragement in the midst of all the struggles we go through. And that's true too. And yet Paul says the flip is also true. Not only does hope produce endurance and produce encouragement, but endurance and encouragement produces hope. Paul says something similar back in Romans chapter 5, Romans 5 verses 3 through 4, when he talks about how suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. So it's not just that hope gives us encouragement, helps us to endure, but when we receive encouragement from Scripture and we endure, our hope also grows along the way. Also then, before we move on to the next verses, notice also that endurance, encouragement, and hope, the themes of this verse, are all connected with bearing each other's failings and weaknesses. This is one of the places where we are called to endure, because to the end of the day, unless you're going to disconnect yourself completely from the church, you're going to be around brothers and sisters who have failings and weaknesses, just as they're going to be around you with your failings and weaknesses. And it's a call for endurance as we bear with one another. And we need the encouragement of scriptures to help us to bear with one another. And it's our hope of eternity that helps us to persevere through all the trials, including the trials we face with each other. Now look at verses 5 through 6. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Hugely significant what Paul says here, the progression here. It's a prayer, right? But Paul's prayer is that in the giving of encouragement, endurance and encouragement, that might lead to harmony and accord in the church. And that then will glorify God in Christ. So catch that process. Having encouragement from the scriptures, and through that encouragement from the scriptures, enduring in our bearing with one another's weaknesses and failures, that produces harmony and accord in the church. And that harmony and accord in the church brings glory to God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Look now at verse 7. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Simple statement, but boy, it is profoundly significant. Not just this idea of welcome one another, but welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And again, when we do that, it brings glory to God. So the question is, how has Christ welcomed us? Well, among many other things that we can mention, Christ has welcomed us in all of our failings, right? Christ does not wait until we have perfected ourselves, or even until He has perfected us and we have no more weaknesses and failures and sins and foibles, until He accepts us. No, He accepts us just as we are. He, through faith and repentance, so we turn to Him in faith with all of our failures, with all of our weaknesses, with all of our sinfulness. He accepts us. He welcomes us. Doesn't mean that He leaves us as we are. Doesn't mean that He doesn't call us to change. And that's exemplary for us as well. But He welcomes us with all of our failings. And so we should welcome one another with all of our failings. Doesn't mean that we condone each other's sin. Doesn't mean that we don't try to admonish and spur one another on. But it does mean that we don't demand perfection from our brothers and sisters for us to be able to accept them as our brothers and sisters. There's a few verses this reminds me of. In Acts chapter 11, Peter's being taken to task by the Jewish Christians because he's gone to the house of the Gentile Cornelius, and he has had fellowship with them and eaten with them, and he's even baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is a cause of scandal among the Jewish believers. And when Peter is explaining why he felt like he not only could, but should fellowship with them, eat with them, baptize them in the name of Jesus and water, it was because God had granted them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit was, as Paul will say in Ephesians and in one of his letters to the Corinthians, this is the seal of God. This is God's authenticating seal saying, they are mine. And so the gift of the Holy Spirit in Cornelius and these other believers was proof positive that God had accepted them. And so Peter asked the question, if God accepted them, who was I to reject them? And my brothers and sisters, we need to ask ourselves that question. If there are men and women around you who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, and we know that the scripture says that by faith in Jesus Christ, they have been saved and accepted, even with a multitude of weaknesses and failures and sinfulness still in them, if God has welcomed them and accepted them, then who are we to reject them? Or in Hebrews 2:11, the writer of Hebrews makes that beautiful statement about Jesus. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. So if Christ is not ashamed to call brothers, those who believe in him, not those who are sinless, not those who are perfect in their theology and in their life, but those who believe the basic gospel, he calls them brothers, then who are you to reject them? Or we could put it another way. Those who believe in Christ with a multitude of failures and weaknesses and manifestations of the flesh and infirmities and sinfulness, those who believe in Christ, God sees fit by his Spirit to live in them. The arrogancy and the conceit of us sometimes that those whom God himself sees fit to live inside, we feel like we're too good to fellowship with them. Who are we? Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then let me quickly read to you verses 8 through 13 before we wrap up. Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." There's so much here, but let me just give you the basic idea here. Paul talks about, again, through the example of Christ, he emphasizes the evangelization of the world through the love of the church. The example of Christ is that in Christ and his loving service to Israel resulted in the evangelization of Gentiles. And again, he's given as an example to us then, so that one of the upshots, when we pursue this kind of harmony with each other, when we pursue peace and harmony and mutual upbuilding, and we seek not to judge or condemn or quarrel or dispute, but to remove all stumbling blocks and pursue each other's good in Christ, when we do that, it results also in the evangelization of the world. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Or what Jesus prayed in John 17:21, when he prays to the Father for the unity of the church, unity together in the Father and in the Son, he says, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The evangelization of the world through the love of the church. So let me end with two main points, I think, that can help us summarize the thrust and the gist of this passage of Scripture. First is what this passage tells us about the message of the gospel and what God offers to us in Christ, and that is righteousness, peace, joy, and hope in the Holy Spirit by faith through the loving service of Christ. Let me say that again. Righteousness, peace, joy, and hope in the Holy Spirit by faith through the loving service of Christ. This is what Paul mentions in chapter 14, verse 17, chapter 15, verse 13. The righteousness that God gives to us in Christ is his work of justification. That when we believe in Christ, when we believe in the gospel, God forgives us of our sin because he gave his son Jesus to die in our place so that he took the punishment of our sin and we can be forgiven. But the righteousness God gives us in Christ is not just the removal of our sin that he puts upon Christ, but then he takes the righteousness of Christ and gives it to us. So righteousness in Christ, and being given the righteousness of Christ, we are made right with God, and so we therefore have peace with God and from God. So righteousness and peace. We then have joy and the new life that comes from a right relationship with God. So we have joy. And then we have also, by believing in Christ, the hope of eternity. When we die, we don't have to suffer an eternity in hell, suffering for the punishment of our sins because our sins have been forgiven. Instead, we have the sure hope of an eternity in paradise in a new and perfect world with God. So righteousness, peace, joy, and hope is what God offers to us. These are ministered to our hearts and minds and our lives by the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit. They are received by faith, and they come through the loving service of Christ. That Christ, in loving service to the Father, gave his life, died on the cross for us. Through that loving service to us, that loving service and loving obedience to the Father, we can receive this new life. And then the second thing, so first and foremost, the call and the admonishment of Scripture is to believe the gospel and to receive the righteousness, peace, joy, and hope that comes only in Jesus Christ, that is given by the Holy Spirit through faith when we believe in the gospel. For those of us who believe in the gospel, those of us who've been redeemed, a parallel passage of Scripture that deals with disputable kind of matters is 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, chapters 8 through 10. And how Paul finishes that his dealings with those issues there, I think also is a very good summary of what he has to say in Romans 14 as well. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 through 33. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." So our pursuit in life should be the glory of God and the salvation of man. That the lost, here Paul talks about the Jews and the Greeks who are apart from God, who haven't put their faith in Christ, their salvation, seeking God's glory and their salvation, but also the church as well, because salvation is an ongoing process of God saving us from our old life and bringing us into the newness of life in Christ. We should make our main pursuit the glory of God and the salvation of man, and then we should base our words and actions on this, with regards to these matters of opinion, these disputable matters, and everything, right? He says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, let your pursuit be the glory of God and the salvation of man. So whatever you do in relation to corona, whatever you do in relation to social distancing and mask and hand sanitizer and the whole nine yards, let what is utmost in your mind, let what you are pursuing be the glory of God in the salvation of man. And in these disputable matters, at the heart of pursuing God's glory in the salvation of man is to not seek to please yourself, but to seek to please people for their good by not doing anything that would illegitimately create a hindrance to the gospel for those who are lost, something that would close their ears to the message you're trying to present to them, or in the lives of your brothers that would unnecessarily create a stumbling block for them in their growth in Christ. I pray for you, listener. Now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, even today might be the day that you believe the glorious gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his loving sacrifice for you, so that through faith in Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might receive the forgiveness of sin, the gift of righteousness, peace with God and from God, joy that comes from new life in Christ, and the hope of eternity. And for those of us who have been brought into that new life, who've been given that peace and joy and righteousness and hope in Christ, I pray more than ever before, God would direct our hearts and our minds to pursue in these, in matters of opinion, in disputable matters, in relation to government control, in relation to social justice movements, in relation to coronavirus and safety protocols, in relation to all of these different issues in every area of our life, God would direct our hearts and minds to focus on God's glory in the salvation of man. May God do this for His glory now and forever. Amen and amen.